Thanks, Caleb. Thanks, Craig. I invite you to the book of 1 Timothy in the second chapter. On Mother's Day, we took an extensive, or a, looked at an extensive passage from 1 Peter and encouraged the women to become women of influence, and we learned that a Christian woman's influence is gained in much different way than the influence of the women of the world. We learned that back on Mother's Day that the influence, godly influence, is gained through submission. And since today is Father's Day, I will again take a break from our study through Ephesians and focus on some instruction to men. But like the instructions to the women back on Mother's Day, that truth had application to all of us, and so does this truth that we'll look at today from 1 Timothy. Don and I were driving to Tulsa one day this week, and we were talking about how for more than one generation now, dads have kind of been MIA. For several generations now, dads have just not been involved in the raising of their children the way they should have. I recently preached the funeral of a man who had been very successful in the business world, but I got to spend quite a bit of time with him over the last few weeks of his life, and he shared with me how much he regretted that much of his business success had come at the expense of his family. He worked too much and he missed opportunities with his children. But he was from that generation of men like my dad. My dad was, and Craig's dad, and you know, our dads were from a generation of men who worked hard and had to work hard to provide for the families. And they were raised, my dad was raised by a generation of men who worked hard. And more emphasis was placed on working than on things that were important, equally as important, and families suffered because of it. And during that conversation with Donna, I made a statement that I quickly had to amend. I made the statement that bad parenting has multi-generational implications. And why did I have to amend it? Well, because parenting has multi-generational implications, whether it's good parenting or bad parenting. Parenting has... I know it's true that motherhood, but especially fatherhood, has multi-generational implications. So I knew from that conversation that some kind of Father's Day message was going to come out of that line of thought. That's just, sometimes that's the way I get them. And parenting has multi-generational implications because of the influence we have as examples to our children. This is true for both moms and dads. Our children learn much of what they will do as parents from what we did to them as parents. And I see it. I see it in the way my grown children parent my grandchildren. And notice the emphasis. They're my grandchildren. They're not their children. They're my grandchildren. And I know they're their children. But I see the evidence of the imprint of my influence on their parenting style. And what really makes me wish I'd done is a better job raising them. Fortunately, they have been smart enough to recognize and filter out most of the bad stuff I did in raising them, and they're better parents than I was. But the evidence of my imprint and influence is still there. My parenting is reflected and somewhat reproduced in the parenting of my children. And that just emphasizes for me the fact that our examples as parents matter. And my example as a father matters. You know, a lot of what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 4 in our study through that book is that our creed must be evidenced by the deed in our deeds of our lives. And this is such an important emphasis in scriptures. There's more to the Christian life, there's more to the Christian walk than simply believing in Jesus. Paul instructed Titus, another pastor leading a church, he said, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." James 1:27 defines the Christian life by saying that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: it's to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And James went on to challenge those who claimed faith by creed only with these words when he said, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Verses 14 through 17 of James 2. In Matthew 25, Jesus describing the day of judgment, described a time when he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And in that passage, evidently the goats didn't realize they were goats. They came before the judge expecting to receive the blessings of the kingdom. But what happened? They were excluded because the deeds weren't there to match the creed. Based on that, I want to invite you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to focus on one verse to men, addressed to men in verse 8. But we have to set the stage, obviously, and look at this in the context. And in chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege in the faith, his son in the faith. And he is encouraging Timothy, who is serving in a difficult role as pastor in a difficult church. And he's in the first part of chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that," and chapter 1's all about facing, standing up in the face of false teachings and false doctrine, which is very important. But he says, "And then, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who," and here's why all this is important, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He goes on to say, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And he says, this is so important, it's for this reason. This God's desire that men would be saved, it's for this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So God's desire, God wants us, what he's about to tell men in verse 8 is, You're to be living in a certain way. You're to be living as examples because God's heart is to save people, to bring people to salvation. He says, "Therefore," verse 8, "I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." These are words to men on just how important it is for us to be living as examples. Men who live as examples, according to verse 8, will be First of all, men of prayer, men of purity, secondly, and thirdly, men of peace. If we had time, if we had a second Mother's Day we could celebrate, we could just go right on into the next verses that talk about women as examples, by examples, living as examples in their appearance, through their actions, and through their attitudes. But that, we might save that for next Mother's Day. But for today, we're looking at men who are to be men of prayer, men of purity, and men of peace. The Christian man's life, if he's living as an example, should be marked by prayer. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Who is it that Paul challenges to be leaders in prayer? It's men. It's the men. Craig leads our prayer here, our corporate prayer in our service, and he has for years. And I've many times, when a request is given, I've heard him say, those of you out there who are prayer warriors, put this on your list and be lifting this up this week. Who is it that comes to mind most often when we think about people who are prayer warriors? Is it men? It's what? It's usually the ladies. And I'm thankful for prayer warriors. I'm thankful for a mom that I know lifts me before the throne of heaven every day. But the priority here, the challenge here, is that men be prayer warriors. Men in every place to pray. Where and when should we be praying? In every place. We can just add to that 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that tells us to pray without ceasing. We should be praying at home, at work, at church, in the marketplace, in the public square, in our private lives, and in our leisurely activities. Everything in our lives needs to be saturated in prayer. We will not be examples to influence generations to come greater than the extent to which we are committed as men of prayer. And that's because prayer, more than anything else, says a lot about our relationship to God. My wife challenges me frequently to talk to her. She says we could drive for 8 or 10 hours down the road and I would never say a word. Well, after 43 years, I've said about everything there is to be said. Or so I could say. But that's not true, is it? Why? Because my relationship with my wife, it thrives on communication. And the same is true of our relationship with God. For a Christian man to be, for us as men, praying should be like breathing. And just as breathing is the response of physical life to the presence of air, so prayer should be the response of the spiritual life to the presence of God. And this is an area where I need to be growing as an example. And some of you probably do too. Paul said here, he said, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. ... Therefore, I want men in every place to pray. And it's not a misuse of Scripture to make that connection here. James 5:16 tells us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Leonard Ravenhill was a prominent revivalist in England during World War II. And he remained so through the time of his death in 1994. He said this. He said, the church has many organizers but few agonizers. Many who pay but few who pray. Many resters but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising but few who are interceding. People who are not praying and praying. He said, the secret of praying is praying in secret. A worldly Christian will stop praying and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build a church, but tears will give it life. That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. Brethren, let us pray. Prayer is important not only for what it does, but for what it says about the man whose prayer life is a habit and a lifestyle. A man of prayer is a man of faith. A man of prayer can be used of God in the work of his kingdom, the real work, the work that takes place at home in the four walls of our houses. Chaplain, there was a Senate chaplain named Richard Halverson who told the story of a time when a U.S. senator was speaking to a group of men in a church, and these men were up in arms about the taking of prayer out of school. And this senator's question simply was, how many of you pray daily with your own children at home? First of all, he asked, how many of you think prayer should be a part of school? And every hand went up, and he followed that with, well, how many of you are praying daily with your children at home? And there weren't nearly as many hands that went up. Our lives, if we're going to be examples, men, should be marked by prayer. Paul wants us in every place praying. Lifting up holy hands. The second point is that a Christian man's life should be marked by purity. If we are going to be examples, our lives should be marked by purity. You see, the praying up, the lifting of prayers by lift and simultaneously lifting up holy hands, I think means the hands are symbolic. There's no specific instruction in Scripture that tells us to pray with our hands lifted. I've seen people do that, and I don't have a problem with it. But I think the hands are symbolic. They represent the activities of life. We see this with the Jews who took Deuteronomy 6:8 literally and said, you bind the law of God on your forehead and the back of your hand. So what did they do? They took the Scriptures and literally pasted it in a box or strapped it in a box on the back of their hands and on their foreheads, when clearly what God's intention for them with that command was that they might consider the implications and the instruction of God's Word in everything they put their hands to and in everything they were thinking. They wanted God's Word to govern and guide. Paul, when he tells men to lift up holy hands, he's telling us to put a pure and holy life on display for others to see. James puts it more bluntly in his instruction to Christians. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hebrews 10:22 encourages us to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are, as men, as Christians, not just men, but as Christians, we're indwelt by God's Spirit, who is called the Holy Spirit, and His influence will be to holiness and purity. Purity in a man's life will point others to Christ. Purity in a Christian man's life is a rare thing in the world today. And it's too rare among Christian men. But here's the truth. An impure life is a spiritually impotent life. A pure and holy life is a spiritual force. And when we as men are willing to take a stand against all forms of impurity and ungodliness, God honors that man's life with a spiritually productive life. Because when the lost, you know what? Taking a stand for purity will lead to us being ridiculed. It'll lead to us being made fun of. It'll lead to us being attacked, but it will also cause us to be respected and admired for standing up for what we believe in. C.S. Lewis once commented to an American friend, he said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." And C.S. Lewis says, if even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end? If there were just a few truly committed to holiness, purity. Some of you have had surgery. I have. And when the surgeon is in the operating room selecting the scalpel, aren't you glad that he's going to reject one that's defiled, even if it's just got a speck of defilement on it? You see, the smallest spot means the scalpel is defiled and cannot be used in surgery. And the fact of defilement is all that matters to the surgeon. The fact that it's defiled is enough. Because that scalpel is either sterile or it's unclean. And as people, we need to apply the same standard. As a man, I need to apply the same standard to my life. Because I believe God's concerned not with just degrees of holiness, but with absolutes. And he tells us, 1 Peter tells us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you, and be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I think God takes that pretty seriously. I should too. If I'm going to be an example, I have to be an example in prayer and an example in purity and an example as a man of peace, because Paul says here, without wrath and dissension. Without wrath and dissension. I got about a snootful of that stuff on anger last week, about all I could stand, and then I come to this, what I think the Lord laid on my heart, and here it is again. Wrath means an angry state of mind. And I'm just kidding about the snootful. I need it every week. There's some things I could preach on every week. There's some things I preach to myself every day. My wife and I started working our way painfully, slowly through that book on humility again that was written by Andrew Murray, because I need it daily. I need a daily dose of it. This one I could use regularly too, on anger. James is helpful in understanding the meaning of this word. James says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I told you the Bible said a lot about that last week, so it provides fodder for us to follow up on it this week. Dissension means to reason by dispute, debate, or contention. And there's a passage in Mark 9, and Luke 9 tells us about it too. It says in verses 33 and 34, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he began to question them, the disciples, saying, what were you discussing on the way? Remember that story? That word discussing is the same Greek word that Paul uses here that's translated dissension. And Luke gets pretty clear about it. Luke says, what are you arguing about? Jesus asked him, what are you arguing about? And you know what they were arguing about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? From the New Testament's use of these two words, without wrath and dissension, we can draw some conclusions about the peace which should mark our lives if we're going to be examples. And that, first of all, is that the Christian man should be at peace with other people. As the passage in James indicates, wrath or anger, as we learned last week, wrath or anger is directed at others, and it's always counterproductive spiritually. It does not achieve the righteousness of God. How can I be an example to people who know when I'm angry and when my heart is full of anger? Anger is a relationship poison, isn't it? Have you ever been able to get close to an angry person? Intimate with an angry person? Who wants to, right? I mean, well, I better skip this, that thought that just came to my head. It was something that happened at a kid's baseball game recently where you could just see anger controlling a person. Anger is a testimony destroyer. Have you ever known an angry person who had an effective witness for Jesus? We're not going to be an example. There's a story told about Alexander the Great. He had a dear friend with whom he grew up, who became one of the generals in his army. And we, you know, Alexander the Great's exploits are well documented, are they not? Well, at a state party, this good friend and general who served under Alexander the Great became intoxicated and began to ridicule the emperor in front of the guests at the party. Alexander the Great, blinded by anger and quick as lightning, snatched the spear from the hand of a soldier and hurled it at this general, intending only to scare him, but his aim was better than he anticipated, and he killed his friend. He was overcome with guilt. He was deeply remorseful about his anger, so much so that Alexander tried to take his own life with the same spear, but was stopped by his men. He laid sick for days, calling for his friend and chiding himself as a murderer. See, Alexander the Great conquered many cities and vanquished many countries, but he failed to control his own spirit. And you know what? If I am a man of wrath or anger, I could, in like fashion, be destroying the spiritual life of those around me. You see, men of peace, men who are examples of peace, point others to the source of that peace, who is Jesus Christ. Men of anger prevent others from seeing him. So the man of peace should be at peace with the people in his life, and the man of peace, as an example, should also be at peace with his place in life. Because that's what the disciples were arguing about, was it not? They were debating, disputing, and contending with one another about who was going to be the greatest. What were they after? They were after power and prestige and privilege that go along with a position of prominence. If you find a man who is at peace with his circumstances or his position in life, you will generally find a man who has a Christian testimony and an effective witness for Christ's kingdom. Paul is the best example. He said in Philippians that he learned the secret of contentment, and he had a pretty powerful Christian testimony and a pretty effective Christian witness. Another kind of appropriate illustration. The story is told of a king who suffered from a mysterious illness, and he was advised by his counselors and physicians that he could be cured if he could find the shirt of a contented, peaceful man. So people went to all parts of the kingdom to find such a man of peaceful contentment. And after a long search, they found a man. And guess what? He had no shirt. But is that not so true? How much of peace, the genuine peace that prevails in our heart, how much of it results from what we have or from positive circumstances? You see, as if I'm a man who fails to live a life of peace, I fail in my life as an example of the life-changing power of God's truth. And in today's world, a man of peace is a man who stands in stark contrast to the rest of the world. This is a man that God can use to point others to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. So, folks, not just men, all of us, we need to be, but especially men, men of prayer, men of purity, and men of peace, who are examples that our children and others can follow. When we are, we'll be men whose lives are out of step with the culture. But that difference will be recognized by those who see they too need to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I chose this passage and I chose this challenge not for you on this Father's Day, but for me. See, I've been doing this parenting thing for a long time now. Longer than most. Craig and I are running a race, I guess, to figure out who's going to be parents, who's going to have children in the home the longest. You know, we might be able to throw Norman in that race now. But we've had children in the home for a long time. And we've still got some time to go. But even when they're gone, I'm not going to stop being a father and a grandfather. And if the Lord tarries long enough, I'll become a great grandfather. And I need the reminder. I need the challenge. I need the encouragement to continue to understand that my parenting has multi-generational implications. I needed the reminder that the example of my life is important. Therefore, I must be a man of prayer, a man of purity, and a man of peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the men who are here, the fathers. I thank you for your work in our lives. And I'm so thankful for the truth of your word. Because it never disappoints us. It never leaves us without clear, specific, important instructions on how we are to live this life. And God, I pray that today we would, as men, be men of prayer, men of purity, and men of peace. So that our examples might shine brilliantly and impactfully in the lives of those that follow us. Bless our understanding of your truth and bless the application of your truth to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.